I just want to remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a loincloth. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you've given to us this morning, this heavy word, but also a word of hope. Father, I pray for each and every one of us this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would speak to us in a very personal way, that you would show us who you are and the hope that we have in Christ. Father, be with me this morning as I teach your word. Keep me free from error. Help me, Father, to be clear in my thoughts. May everything center upon you, and may you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be in the covenants the next couple weeks. And one of the great Puritans named Thomas Goodwin, he gave a very powerful illustration of the two covenants that we read about in Scripture. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So Goodwin said this. He said, imagine two giants. And around these giants are belts. And on these belts, you have millions of little hooks. And every human being is attached to one of these two giants on their belts. Every human being. One giant is called Adam, and one giant is called Christ. There are no third options. You are either attached to Adam, or you are attached to Christ. Every human being relates to God through one representative. Either your representative is Adam in the covenant of works, or your representative is Christ in the covenant of grace. That's it. There are no other options. It's either through Adam or through Christ. And what Goodwin was getting at in that distinction is the fact that there's only two ways that you can relate to God. You either relate to God through your works and through your effort and what you do, or you relate to him through grace and what he's done for you in Christ. So it's either law or it's gospel. It's either works or it's grace. But there are no other options. And that really captures the heart of what we believe about covenant theology. So this morning, we're primarily going to focus on the promise that God makes in Genesis 3:15. But just to give us a little bit of background, I want to focus on the covenant of works and say a few things about it. Because the truth is, we can't understand the covenant of grace if we don't know something about the covenant of works. Why did Christ have to come? Why did he have to be man? Why did he have to obey the law and die? Well, all of that is rooted in the covenant of works. So let me say a few things about it here. When God created Adam and he placed him into the garden, he entered into a covenant with all humanity through Adam. And remember, Adam had responsibilities in the garden, didn't he? He was told to be fruitful and multiply. He was told to have dominion over the earth and over the animals. He was told to keep the garden and protect it, really functioning as a priest would in the tabernacle and the temple. And God also told him not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he did, he would die. Essentially, you can sum up the covenant works like this. Adam, if you obey, you will have eternal life. The way our confession puts it is that Adam had to obey God personally, perpetually, and perfectly. Do that and you will live. You will have eternal life. God will confirm you in the state of eternal life in that garden, and you will enjoy perfect blessedness with God. Not only Adam, but all of his posterity. That's the covenant of works right there. Adam, obey God and you will live. But we know that's not what happened. We just read it in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 has been called the darkest chapter of the Bible. It's the blackest day of human history. And I know it's difficult to comprehend it, but that one sin, that one act of disobedience that we just read about, plunged this world into a state of sin and misery. So virtually all sin, all sickness, all death, all disease, the futility of life, disappointments, relational conflict, conflict with creation, natural disasters, everything can be traced back to that one sin that Adam committed. We call it the fall in all our tradition, but it's really the rebellion, because that's what Adam did. He was rebelling against God. He was revolting against his creator. It wasn't just an innocent fall where you just kind of stumble. No, they defied their creator. They sided with the serpent. And his sin has infected every one of us. That's why scripture says that we are born into this world children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. In our tradition, we call it total depravity, which means sin has affected every part of our being, the totality of who we are. Our minds, our wills, our hearts, it has all been affected by sin. So when we are born into this world, we are born under the condemnation of God. And you say, well, that's not fair. How can God punish me for something I didn't even do? Well, those are the rules of the game. It's no different than when an offensive lineman jumps off sides. The whole team is punished, not just the offensive lineman. But it's also good news because God would send a representative to redeem what Adam had caused. So in Adam, we've all sinned. In Adam, we are under the wrath and condemnation of God. And the way Genesis chapter 3 describes it is that we are alienated from God. That's verses 8 through 11. Notice Adam and Eve were hiding from God. God is walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and they are hiding from him. Why? Because they're guilty. And that's what we do. We run from God. We flee from God. But they're not only alienated from God, they're alienated from each other. Notice verse 16. It talks about how Eve, her desire will be contrary to her husband. Her husband will rule over her. That's relational conflict. And if there's conflict in the most intimate union of a man and a woman in the marriage, there will be conflict everywhere. We're alienated from God, we're alienated from each other, and we're also alienated from the creation. God curses the ground. The ground produces thorns and thistles. Adam has to work the ground with sweat and toil and trouble. He's alienated from creation. We're alienated from creation. So you can see this sin has infected every aspect of creation. Every aspect of all of our relationships, including with God. But in the darkness of this chapter, there's hope. There's hope. It's as if a ray of light just burst forth from the darkness. And that hope is found in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise. And ironically, the promise is to the serpent. God preaches the first sermon here in the garden, and his audience is the serpent. Scholars refer to this as the proto-evangelium. Proto for first, evangelion for good news or gospel. This is the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. Right here. Right in the midst of the blackness and the darkness of this sin. Martin Luther said that in this single statement is found everything noble and glorious in Scripture. Matthew Henry called this the dawning of the gospel day. This is the story behind Christmas, Genesis 3:15. This is why we celebrate Christmas. This is why we are here, because God promised a redeemer. And God has fulfilled that promise in the coming of Christ. So Genesis 3:15 then is the beginning of the covenant of grace. It's the beginning of the covenant of grace where God promises to send a redeemer. Listen to how the larger catechism puts this. The question is, how is the grace of God manifested to us? And here's what it says. The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provides and offers sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him. The second covenant promises a mediator, someone who will undo what Adam did. If the first Adam failed, the second Adam will succeed. And church, we can't understand the covenant of grace without understanding this mediator. We need a mediator this morning. someone to stand between sinful man and holy God and unite us together. And we have that promise right here in Genesis 3:15. So this morning, I want us to see in a broken world, we can have hope because of God's promise to send a Redeemer who will crush the serpent and save sinners. And I want us to see three things we learn about our mediator from this passage. The summary of the Bible right here, this good news about the Christmas season. Three things, three promises really. First, the promise of the seed, and then the promise of the suffering Savior, and then the promise of a substitute for sinners. So let's jump in here. The promise of the seed. Notice what God says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. That word offspring there in the Hebrew literally is seed. God is saying, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. The word seed is used something like 59 times throughout the book of Genesis as it traces the unfolding of the seed through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Why are we given the history of these individuals? Because God is showing us how he is fulfilling his promise that through this the woman will come the seed of the Messiah, the seed of the Redeemer. Now, why is this important for us to know? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, it tells us that he will be one of us. He'll be one of us. This promised seed, this promise that God made to Adam and Eve, foretells of a coming human being. He'll be one of us. He'll have a human nature. Listen to how Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 2:5. He says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now ask yourself, why does Paul put it like that? Why doesn't Paul say the God, Christ Jesus? I mean, that would have been true. He is God. Why doesn't he say the God-man, Christ Jesus? That also would have been true. But he says the man, Christ Jesus, because he's emphasizing his humanity. He's emphasizing the fact that this is the seed of the woman, that Christ has taken our nature upon him. You can think of it this way. Only a mediator with both natures, divine and human, could reconcile us to God. Only a mediator with a divine and a human nature could reconcile us to God. He had to be one of us to restore us. Again, listen to how our larger catechism describes this. Question 39. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be a man? Answer. It was requisite that the mediator should be a man that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. So the first thing we see here about this seed is that he will be one of us. He'll have our nature. The second thing we see here about this seed is that he will share our ancestry. He'll share our ancestry. He will share our story. You could put it like that. It's not as if God just created an entirely new human being out of the dust, exempt from our history. No, God promises a human being who will share our story, who will not only be like us, but will share our history. He's born of a woman. He's a member of our family. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Christ partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. In sharing our ancestry, Christ was doing what we could not do. He came to accomplish what we could not accomplish, which is to save ourselves. Studying that this week, it reminded me of a story of two missionaries. 1732, these were Moravian missionaries. One's name was Johann Linenhard Dober, and the other was David Nietzschmann. And these two Moravian missionaries, they had heard about the horrible conditions of slaves in the West Indies. And I don't know if you know anything about that, but those are some of the worst conditions that slaves endured. It was in the West Indies, the sugar plantations. And these two missionaries, they had heard that these slaves were forbidden from worshiping on the Lord's Day, and they did not have the gospel. So they decided they would become missionaries to these slaves in the West Indies, but there was a problem. The Dutch government forbid it. They wouldn't allow missionaries to go there. So you know what they did? They said, okay, we will sell ourselves into slavery to reach these slaves. Here's what they said. They said, we will become slaves among slaves if that is the only way to win them for Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel right there? Isn't that what Christ did in the incarnation? He said, I will become a slave to redeem slaves out of the slave markets of sin. I will become one of them in order to redeem them. I will become what I am not to make them what they are not, children of God. Church, you ever wonder why there are so many genealogies in the Bible? You're doing your Bible reading plan and you come across these chapters of just names and names and names, and you can't pronounce the names, and you're just wondering, what in the world is this here for? Well, it's here because the identity of the Messiah matters. And God was keeping track, and his people were keeping track because they were waiting for the promised seed of the woman. Why is it that Matthew's gospel opens with a genealogy? Because Matthew is tracing the lineage of Christ back to Abraham. Why is it that Luke's gospel, chapter 3, includes a genealogy? Because Luke is tracing the identity of the Messiah back to Adam, the Son of God. The very promise that we are reading right here. Think about that for a moment. All of these generations, all of the sin, all of the dysfunction, all of the conflict in these families, the ups and downs, and throughout all of it, God brings forth a redeemer. And church, if God can redeem these families, if he can work his plan and purpose through these dysfunctional families, then he can work his plan and purpose through your family as well. If God can give grace to these characters that we read about in Scripture, he can give grace to your family as well. In my own family, my great aunt, and I don't know if this is true or not, but she claims she was doing research on our genealogy, and she had to stop when she got to one of our relatives who was a horse thief. And you know what they did to horse thieves back then? It wasn't good. Why did she have to stop? Well, because that was part of her story. Because the past matters. Our history matters. Church, Jesus came into our story. That is good news. And if you're in Christ, that is your story. This promise that we're reading about here, that's not just a promise made to Eve. That's a promise made to you. It's a promise made to me. This is our history. This is our story. Christ has come. Amen? That's the promise of the seed. Secondly, the promise of the suffering Savior. Notice what God says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I love this because in the first gospel promise, God is declaring war. Who is it that puts the enmity between the woman and the serpent? I'd never seen this before, I have to admit. But it's God. And it's very emphatic in the Hebrew because enmity is in the emphatic position. That means it comes first. It literally says, enmity I will put. It's not man who's putting this enmity. It's not the serpent. It's God. God is putting the enmity between the woman and the serpent. And isn't that what God does in the new birth? He puts an enmity in your heart to sin. He puts an enmity in your heart to the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is God saying, the serpent will not win. I am declaring war because I will save a people for myself from the seed of the woman. The serpent will not have the last word. I will have the last word. Notice here, God is not standing on the sidelines with his hands behind his back. He's taking the initiative. This is a sovereign God who's saving his people. He's not waiting for Adam to repent. He's not waiting for Adam to say he's sorry. He is taking the initiative and he's drawing Adam to himself. Adam was hiding from God. And God is saying, I will not let you hide. And isn't that true in your life and in my life? Maybe you've known that before, where you were running from God. And God, as it were, reaches down, he grabs you, and he pulls you back to himself. He says, I will not let you run away. That's good news this morning, that it's God who puts enmity in the heart of his people. Enmity toward the serpent, enmity toward sin, enmity toward the world. And I know this can be a little confusing here because it talks about the offspring of the serpent. Well, the serpent doesn't have offspring. But the devil does not have offspring, biological offspring. Well, what God is talking about here is that from the woman, there will be two different seeds. There will be the seed of God and there will be the seed that follows after the ways of the serpent. Two different seeds. And we see that in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, when Cain kills Abel. Well, why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel was more righteous. And 1 John chapter 3 tells us that Cain was of the evil one. So all throughout Scripture, we see that the unfolding of these two lines, these two seeds, Cain versus Abel, Ishmael versus Isaac, Jacob versus Esau, Israel versus Egypt, David versus Saul. All throughout Scripture, there's this conflict between these two seeds. And it's a conflict initiated by God. He put the enmity in the hearts of his people. And that's a good thing because if he didn't, we would follow the ways of the serpent. We'd follow after him. Throughout Scripture, we read that there's an attack on the chosen line of God, whether it's Pharaoh trying to drown the Jewish male children, or whether it's Haman trying to kill the Jews during the time of Esther, or even King Herod who tried to slaughter the baby boys in Bethlehem. It's real simple. If you can kill the chosen people of God, you will destroy the seed of God. You'll stop the Messiah from coming. And so we see this conflict working itself out throughout Scripture. And the conflict will result in the suffering of the Savior who would come into the world. And notice the imagery that's used here. In Genesis 3:15, it says, the serpent will bruise his heel. Christ will go into battle, as it were. And the serpent will bruise his heel. Christ will suffer. That's what this is referring to here. He'll come and he will suffer. Now, when we think of the suffering of Christ, we go to the cross. And rightly so, but we must not forget that all of Christ's life was one of suffering. It was all one of humiliation. Christ tasted the miseries of this world. What feels like futility to us, Christ experienced it. The suffering, the hardship, loss, disappointment, loneliness, he experienced all the miseries of this world. All the miseries that Adam experienced, all the miseries that we experienced, that's why we can go to him with those feelings. That's why he's a merciful and faithful high priest, because he's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But our text tells us not only that Christ will suffer, it also tells us that Christ will be victorious. Notice here how it moves from the plural to the singular. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, that's collective plural, and her seed, a collective plural. And then notice it goes to the singular. He, the promised seed, the Messiah, he shall bruise your head. Why does it focus on the head? Well, for the same reason you wear a helmet in a football game. The head's sensitive. It doesn't take a very strong blow to kill you. Same reason soldiers wear helmets as they go into battle. The head's sensitive. It's easy to inflict a mortal wound, and this is saying here that though the serpent will bruise his heel, Christ will inflict a mortal blow on the serpent. Kids, you can think about it this way. We don't like spiders in our house. So usually I'm the one who has to kill them. And every once in a while, I'll have to kill a spider and I won't have anything. No shoe, no swatter, nothing. And I'll have to use my bare foot. And sometimes it hurts because I don't play around with spiders. I want to smash it and I want to get it over with. And it can hurt your heel. Well, that's the imagery here. Yes, Christ bruised his heel, and it hurt, and it was real suffering, and it was real pain, but look what he did to the other guy. Because it's promising victory. It's promising that Christ will vanquish the serpent. We watched a documentary not too long ago on Ulysses S. Grant, you know, the president? Well, before he was a president, he was a general. And Lincoln loved Grant because Grant would actually fight. Lincoln went through 5 generals before he got to Grant, and he did not have a whole lot of patience with these other generals because they wouldn't take the fight to the Confederates. Well, with Grant, he got someone who was actually willing to fight and to take the troops into battle. And Grant was so relentless and he was so ruthless, they gave him the nickname based on his initials, Unconditional Surrender Grant. How would you like to have that as a nickname? Unconditional Surrender Grant. He would not compromise. He would not negotiate peace. He said, surrender or else. And that's exactly what Christ did to the serpent. Surrender or else. There's no compromise. There's no negotiated peace. It's total and complete victory. And that's what our Lord tells us here. He shall bruise your head. He will vanquish the enemy. So yes, he's going to suffer, but he will be victorious. And then thirdly, the promise of a substitute. We actually see this down in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Garments of skin and clothed them. Once again, it's God providing for his people. He provides for their nakedness here. This clothing of, of garments would have protected them from the elements, but it also would have protected them from their shame, from their guilt. God was providing a covering for his people. But church, what did God have to do to provide these garments of skin? He had to kill these animals. In other words, there was sacrifice. Blood was shed. And all of this foreshadows the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but also the once and for all substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. It's looking ahead to the blood that Christ would shed. But who is it that provides this substitute? It's God. He provides the substitute. It's not Adam. It's not Eve. And the same is true for us. We don't provide a substitute. Prior to this, Adam and Eve were wearing fig leaves. And you know, that's what we do when we try to cover our own shame. Thanksgiving Day, we ate pretty early. I think it was about noon. And I was telling some guys earlier today that after that, I felt so guilty. And I just felt lethargic and weighed down. I'm like, I got to do something. So I get up and I go on this 3.5 mile jog. And that was my attempt to get rid of my guilt and to make room for pumpkin pie, right? But it was my attempt to get rid of my guilt. Like, I have to do something. I feel bad about myself. I can't do this. I got to get up and I got to do something. And we do the same thing in our spiritual lives. We try to cover our sin by our works. I got to do something. I got to volunteer. I got to pray. I got to read scripture. I have to do something to cover my guilt. When God has provided for us a sacrifice, he's provided for us Christ. That's all the sacrifice we need, what he's provided for us. So we see here a God who will not only suffer for his people, but a God who will provide the one thing we need, which is a sacrifice to make us right with him. All of this is looking forward to the cross and the blood that Christ would shed for us. Church, is this your substitute this morning? That's the question. Is this your substitute? Because what we have to understand here is that God has not lowered the standard. It's not as if he's gotten rid of the covenant of works. For everyone today who's not in the covenant of grace with Christ, you're still under the covenant of works. Which means you're judged, you're evaluated on your deeds, based on your performance. And that's not a place we want to be in. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. So when God provides a substitute in Christ, he's providing someone who will obey the law perfectly where Adam failed, and someone who will die in our place as our substitute, bearing what we deserve. It's not as if God has gotten rid of the standards. The only way to heaven is through your good works. Heaven has to be earned. But here's the thing, you can't earn it. But Christ has. And that's the takeaway from this text. God will provide for his people where his people have failed. Christ will give to us what we cannot give for ourselves. Covenant of works and the covenant of grace, two ways. We either relate to God through law or gospel. We relate to him through our works or through grace. That choice is before all of us this morning. And if you're in Christ, if you've trusted in him, then remind yourself this week of the amazing truth of the gospel. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies this morning. Thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have sent a redeemer through the seed of the woman who would suffer in our place, who would be our substitute, who would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Father, give us hope in that substitute. Let us rest in him. Let us trust in him, not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our performance, but in Christ, in him alone. In his name we pray. Amen.